Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so you can call in if you wish to discuss questions that you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, any of the contents of the Bible we can discuss, any aspect of the Christian faith we can discuss. That doesn't mean I know all the answers about everything, but we can discuss it. And also, if you see things differently than the host, well, you can call to discuss that, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I'm not going to make any announcements right now. I'm just going to go ahead and take some calls. Linda from Akron, Ohio is our first caller today. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question was, I wondered what the main theme of the Bible was, because I was wondering if it was, you know, I had a line in a poem or something that I was writing in about that it was God's kingdom, God setting up his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And you said that was pretty much right. And since then, I had just started listening to you then, and now I've listened to a whole bunch of stuff. And I just got done listening to your series on the kingdom of God. So, but I have a question about that.
Okay.
As related to what you believe the kingdom of God is and how the Bible teaches it and what Bethel and Bill Johnson teaches about it, because I've been listening, you know, just for informational purposes. I don't believe what they believe, but they really emphasize a lot about the kingdom of God. And I just wonder what the major differences are. I think they believe, I'm not sure, something called, you know, dominionism or kingdom now. And they emphasize that a lot. So I was wondering if you could comment on that.
Okay. Yeah, I would actually like it if any listeners have some good salient quotes from Bill Johnson or from some of the other leaders there about the kingdom of God. I was actually looking some up from them on the weekend, and I was able to draw some of them from video clips, but from written statements, I couldn't get much. What it looks like to me about their view is they see that the abolition of sickness is certainly one aspect of the kingdom of God. And that because they say, well, you're supposed to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Bill Johnson said, well, there's no cancer in heaven, so there's not supposed to be a cancer on earth. So they have a very overly realized eschatology. They seem to think that the time is past for there to be sickness and for there to be who knows what else. You know, I mean, I don't know what else they think is. They apparently have a utopian kind of idea that as the kingdom of God, the influence of the kingdom of God spreads, we'll have a perfect world and even sickness won't be in it. Now, I would just say to counterbalance that, there are things in heaven that are not going to be that are true in heaven, that are not going to be true on earth until Jesus comes back. Now, if we're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and if we mean in every respect, that heaven is exactly like earth, then that's not going to happen until Jesus comes back, but we can certainly be praying for that to happen. But I suspect that they think that even before Jesus comes back, we're supposed to be eliminating sickness. And but the Bible says, you know, there's certain things are part of this world order, because this world order is different than the world order after Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, we're going to reign with him, and I think they think we're reigning with him now. But the truth is that we're in our testing and training phase here in this life. That's what suffering is related to. Sickness and other dangers and other trials are functional in this present age, as God is testing our faith and training us to be spiritually minded. These things often are the tools. Certainly, they don't seem to understand correctly the theology of suffering in the book of Job or in the book of First Peter or in the book of Second Corinthians. I mean, these books are very, very focused on the value of human suffering in this present age. But of course, it only has value in this age because this is an age of testing and of training. And after we've been tested and trained, well, then Jesus takes us into, you know, a more perfect era where such things won't exist. There won't be, you know, there won't be even day and night or any sea. I'm sure we're not supposed to pray that there'll be no day or night or no sea on earth right now. There won't be any predatory animals. I don't know if they're thinking that we're supposed to pray that predatory animals will start eating grass or what. You know, I mean, they're just not realistic in suggesting that all the conditions of the ultimate consummation of all things are supposed to be realized right now. Because, again, there is a change when Jesus comes back in many of these respects. So I don't know all that they believe, but as I said, any listener out there who has salient quotes from Bill Johnson or other leaders in their movement at Bethel, or the NAR, as it's called, the New Apostolic Reformation, about the kingdom of God, I would love it if you'd email them to me because I'm trying to get a full picture of what it is that Bethel teaches on that.
I thought it was more, when I first started hearing a little bit from them, I thought it was more like just infiltration, you know, like in all society.
Well, that is true. That is true. But that's, I mean, that's really not, that's only speaking differently, but not acting differently than the church has always believed. I mean, frankly, the whole society of Western civilization has changed because Christians have infiltrated. But they didn't talk about it. They didn't talk about it that way. They didn't see it as their mission to infiltrate and change. But that's what happened. I mean, it's like leaven in a lump of dough. But Jesus said it's like leaven hidden in a lump of dough. It's not really very visible. It's something that's happening imperceptibly. I think they want to see it happen very deliberately and very visibly. And I don't know to what degree that may be what God will want to happen in the end, you know, times. I don't know, but I don't have any certainty that we are in the end times. And and I don't think that the focus on infiltration, excuse me, something in my throat. I don't think that focus is the focus of Jesus preaching or of the apostles preaching.
Well, they have a big focus on revival too, and I don't know exactly what they mean by that.
Well, I'm all for revival.
Yeah,
I'm all for revival, but revival should result in, well, frankly, I don't know all the things that are going on at Bethel. I haven't been there. What I hear coming out of the news from Bethel is the strange things they do that are unscriptural. But to what degree there are some of the real evidences of revival also, I don't know. I don't know if there's lots of people being saved, which is what usually happens in revivals. I don't know if there's a lot of people living holier lives, which a true revival would bring about. There may be. Those are not the things I really hear about much, but I don't know. You know,
I'm just trying to learn. I don't want to say a whole lot either until I know more, but it's kind of out there on YouTube and everything a lot, and people are talking about it. So.
All right.
Well, thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you, Linda. Okay, Mark from Clifton Park, New York is our next caller. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me, Steve. Sure. I wanted to get your take on the recent rioting and looting from a Christian perspective. Are we to say they are justified or whether or not Christians are sort of forgivable for their actions? And basically, what's your take on it?
Well, nobody is forgivable in the sense of to be excused for unjust actions. I mean, if I take a brick and throw it through the window of a store because I'm angry, then I am simply not in control of my anger. I mean, there are times that you should be angry at things that are genuinely abominations to God, but you have to control yourself. And everybody except immature people does control himself. I mean, babies don't control themselves. Little children, if they're not well-disciplined, don't control themselves. And big people who've never been well-trained don't control themselves, but they're just infantile. It's an infantile feature of a human being who can't control his or her emotions. And unfortunately, when we make excuses for people who don't control their emotions, we're not helping them out. We're simply enabling them, just like a parent who doesn't discipline a child is enabling them to ruin their own lives and the lives of other people. So, I mean, when our politicians or the police or our preachers even say, well, we have to understand these people are really upset. Well, there's no difficulty understanding that these people are upset. The real question is, why can't they behave like civilized human beings? The answer, of course, has a lot to do with their upbringing, has a lot to do with the training they received in school and the political messages they've received in the last 30 or 40 years, probably, that has basically excused people for not controlling themselves, especially if they're of a particular minority group. Now, what does a Christian say about this kind of thing? Well, Christianity is all about justice. Jesus is the promoter of justice, according to the scriptures. He, in Psalm 42, it said he will establish justice in the nations. And he, you know, it mentions several times he'll establish justice in the nations in the first four verses of Psalm of Isaiah 42, which is quoted in the New Testament as about being about Jesus' mission. Christians should always be for justice. The problem is the devil, I would say it's the devil, although it's, of course, certain political groups, has confused the notion of justice and replaced it with something called social justice. Now, people on the left and people who don't think very clearly in general believe in something called social justice, which means identity justice, identity group justice. For example, I heard on the radio today that someone had had tweeted a message that there's several magnificent old plantations in the South that are now museums or something. And this person was suggesting we should go burn them down. And they were saying, your ancestors built them and didn't benefit from them. They're yours to burn down. Now, there's that kind of thinking is rampant here. First of all, most of the people reading that tweet did not have any ancestors who built those plantations. In fact, most black people today don't have any ancestors who built those plantations. And even if they did, what your ancestors did three, four generations ago doesn't have anything to do with your entitlements or even your guilt. If there's a white man whose ancestors had slaves, then the great-great-grandchildren of that white man are not guilty of what he did. So, justice basically means that you uphold the rights of every individual and that you do not approve of anyone being punished who is innocent. But you see, social justice suggests, well, whole categories of people have been wronged. The whole, African-American race was wronged in the time of slavery. And the white people were the ones who did it. So any damage done in retribution against white people is justified because the white race is guilty and the black race was victimized. Now, that's identity politics. If you have black skin, then you're an aggrieved victim. If you have white skin, then you're guilty.
White privilege, right.
White privilege, right. Now, that has nothing to do with real justice. Because, frankly, I didn't ever have a slave. My ancestors never had slaves. And most of the black people I know, their ancestors didn't know my ancestors. So my ancestors didn't do anything against them. In fact, my ancestors more likely were on the side of the, union that was trying to end slavery. They have to realize that, if we say, well, white people are the ones who kept slaves, we have to realize, well, white people are also the ones who ended slavery, when the slaves had no way to do it themselves. It's the white people who voted to give black people a vote. there's also been prejudice against the Irish. I'm about 50% Irish. And when the Irish first came to this country in large numbers, they were badly persecuted. So am I supposed to go and find whoever isn't Irish on the eastern seaboard and say, you owe me something? Of course not. That's absurd. To say that a whole group of people is aggrieved because of their skin color or some other demographic feature and owes it to people of another demographic feature to punish them for it is what they call social justice, but it's just institutional injustice. It just means people who are evil people and angry are giving themselves an excuse to hurt people who have done nothing to them in most cases. I mean, think about this. George Floyd was apparently murdered by a white cop. And within days, he was arrested and charged with murder, and he's going to trial very soon. Now, in other words, a man murders another man. He's arrested for murder. He'll go to trial, and if he's convicted, he'll probably have suffer a penalty for murder. However, all over the country, there are people carrying signs, justice for George. You know, well, what more can be done? Justice for George. George is dead, and his murderer has been accused of murder, has been arrested. I mean, isn't that pretty much the same thing that we would want to happen if anyone was killed by anyone else? I mean, this is not a case of whites afflicting blacks. This is a case of a wicked, apparently, once the facts come out, it will probably be shown, a very wicked white man did something very bad to a relatively innocent black man. And certainly those things happen. And justice would mean that white man who did it would be punished. It doesn't mean that all the police would be punished, because lots of police don't do that. It doesn't mean all white people or non-black should be. It's absurd. When you try to have identity politics, which says because you belong to this ethnic group, you are justified in doing harm to other people who've done you no harm. It's crazy. And yet, of course, Christianity cannot stand for that. It cannot stand for the concept of social justice. Justice is social by nature. It means that I live in a society and I do no wrong to anybody. I will not violate his right to his property, to his life, to his marriage, to his reputation. I'll do no wrong to my neighbor. That's what love is. Paul said, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So that's a social behavior on my part. It's treating my neighbor justly. But when you add the word social to the word justice, you make it injustice. You're just using a word that gives it some kind of seemingly respectability, but what you're giving respectability to is atrocity. And so, I mean, this is very typical of what the left has done for the last couple of generations in this country. They've changed the meaning of words. And then, of course, Christians who don't have a brain in their head in some cases, even some pastors apparently don't have a brain in their head, they just go along with it. They just say, yeah, I guess we can't really be angry that these people are breaking the windows out of, you know, the stores of Asian people who never had any slaves, any black slaves, or even out of the stores of black people. There's a lot of black people whose businesses are being destroyed and burned down by these by this rage. There's nothing about this that's okay. So, you know, Christians cannot support any part of it.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call. Bye now. Okay. You're going to talk next to John from Oregon City. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Go ahead.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, go ahead.
My question is, when and how did the Christian church convert from premillennialism to amillennialism?
Well, I think there were amillennialists from the beginning, but there were also premillennialists. There were always those who took Revelation 20 literally, about a literal 1,000 years, and there were always those who didn't take it literally, and the ones who didn't would be usually amillennial. And the ones who did would be premillennial. And these ideas apparently were present in the earliest centuries of the church. There were quite a few church fathers who were premillennial, like Papias and Irenaeus and Tertullian and Justin Martyr. They were clearly premillennial, though Justin Martyr said that not everyone was. He said there were many godly Christians who were adhered to the most holy faith who didn't agree with his premillennialism. So there were others, too. We don't know who they were because relatively few people from the second and third century ever wrote on the subject. But we have record of both being in existence in the early church. Now, amillennialism became the primary view of the church, initially probably through Origen's influence. Origen was about 150 years before Augustine. and was amillennialist. But then Augustine adopted amillennialism, and he's the one whose influence made it the official view of the Catholic Church. And so the Catholic Church adopted it. Of course, in Europe, there was only the Catholic Church in Western Europe for a long time, and so it was the amillennialism was the standard view of the church in that area, that is Western Europe. The Reformation occurred in Western Europe, and the Reformers came out of the Catholic background, so they also were amillennial. So the church was pretty much all amillennial from the time of Augustine till actually about the 19th century. And premillennialism reappeared in the 19th century in the form of dispensationalism. So that's kind of the history of the shift. There's still plenty of amillennialism.
I think I'm seeing a pattern. It seemed, well, when I went online, I got a little bit of information on the subject, and it seems that amillennialism started about the time that the church was supported by the state, Rome. With Constantine, and at least about that time, and Augustine.
Yeah, well, it didn't start at that time, but it did. It did become very dominant. Maybe about 75 years after that. Yeah, I mean, the first generation, the first and second generation of Christians living under Constantine, were not necessarily amillennial, but Augustine, around year 400, which is, like I say, about 75 years. Or 80 years after Constantine's conversion, he became very influential, but he wasn't the first to teach it by any means.
Right. The pattern I'm seeing is amillennialism came in about the time the church was supported by the state.
And, well, you just said that, and I just told you it wasn't true. No, it didn't come in at that time. Well, it came in centuries earlier.
Well, my point being this, that Jesus said the princes of the Gentiles shall exercise authority over you, but with you it shall not be so.
Right.
And so I saw the church as being kind of bottom-up leadership rather than top-down.
Yeah, the church definitely. The church became that way. You're quite right, but that has nothing to do with amillennialism. Amillennialism is not related to how church governance takes place.
Well, what Jesus said, that's from Matthew 20:25,
yes,
through 28, doesn't equal what is going to happen in Revelation 20 verse 6. Because there it says that they will rule with a rod of iron. They will rule with the Messiah, with Christ, with a rod of iron. And that's not bottom up. That sounds like top down.
Well, in Revelation 20, when he sees the saints ruling with Christ on thrones, he sees their souls. He doesn't see their bodies. They're in heaven, and it's after they've died. And before they're resurrected, that's the only time you'll ever be disembodied. The only time you will be a soul without a body will be after you die and before the body is resurrected. So those who are reigning with Christ in Revelation 20 are seen, their souls were reigning with Christ. And so it's not a political kind of a reign. It's more of a spiritual reign.
Okay, Steve, thanks.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Yeah, but amillennialism does not itself support top-down leadership structures in the church. All right, although it doesn't speak to the question, other passages do. Dominic from Massachusetts, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. And by the way, I may need to hold you over the break. Go ahead.
First of all, I want to say I actually have your app on my phone, and I listen to your teachings on my phone many times, but I got a question. So I was raised Catholic, and then about 6 or 7 years ago I started going to a non-denominational church. So I always believed in God and Jesus, but then, you know, the pastor talked about being born again, and at the time I couldn't understand it. I'm like, what do you mean born again? I already believe in Jesus. Like, I didn't get, like, you know, why do I have to be born again to believe in Jesus and not understanding, you know, the whole concept?
Yeah.
So since then, I've been trying to, you know, grow my faith, read the Bible, and understand a lot of things. And there's so many different, like the Protestant, the Catholic, and my brother and sister-in-law are actually Pentecostal. Now, I believe in the Trinity. They believe in God as being one, and Jesus and all that being one.
Okay, listen, so, Dominic, but, we haven't gotten to your question, so I'm going to have to put you on hold. We're going through a break here. After the break, I'll put you back on and try to think about what your question is going to be so that we can get right to it when we come back. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. We just take this break to let you know that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay a lot of money to radio stations, and we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We just depend on God to provide, and usually it's through people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and donate from there. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, still taking your calls and questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. You know, there are meetings coming up, small meetings that we have from time to time, and we're not posting them. But if you're curious about meetings, upcoming meetings, you may, there's an email address you can write to and to inquire and see if there's any meetings in your area. And that email address is volunteer@thenarrowpath.com. So it's volunteer@thenarrowpath.com. If you write there and say, are there any meetings coming up in my area where Steve's going to be speaking? And let the person know, of course, where you are, and we'll get some information back to you. All right, we were talking before our break to Dominic from Massachusetts. And I don't know if did I give the number out again? The number is 844-484-5737. We do have a couple of lines open if you want to try to get through. 844-484-5737. And Dominic, we didn't actually get to your question because we were interrupted. So go ahead.
So anyway, you know, I'm trying to focus on my relationship with Jesus and God and worshiping. But I get so confused, like your caller before talking about amillennialism, post-trib, pre-trib. What should I concentrate on where I just, like, you know, I just want to have a relationship with Jesus and
right.
Worship God and...
Yeah, well, you don't have to worry about... You don't have to worry about eschatology at all, really, if you just want to be close to Jesus, which is the most important thing, of course. Let me just comment that there are many controversies within the church which Christians are interested in but are not very essential to settle. You'll sometimes hear people on this program discussing the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism, or, as you pointed out, amillennialism or premillennialism or pre-trib rapture or preterism or whatever. These are different words that talk about, the different sides of the aisle in various controversies that are not very important. I mean, they have their own level of importance. They have some value, but none of these subjects have any bearing on the way you live for Jesus. In fact, you'll find people who live very well for Jesus who are Calvinists and people who live very well for Jesus who are Arminians. So obviously, the controversy over Arminianism and Calvinism can't be an essential matter if you can be on either side of it and still live for Jesus just the same. Likewise with eschatology. Eschatology can't be an essential issue if you can still live for Jesus when holding any one of the views. Now, that doesn't mean that these other views have no value to know, because the Bible does talk about more things than are what we'd call the essentials. You need to make sure you've got the essentials under, you know, control, and you've got, and you're living for Jesus. And after that, there are going to be things in the Bible that you're going to be interested in understanding somewhat better. They won't determine whether you go to heaven or hell. They won't determine whether you're a good Christian or not. But they will be something that will, if you understand them, then certain passages that are otherwise obscure or perplexing will be more transparent, and you can see them and understand them better. So that's why Christians who've been Christians for a while sometimes have the luxury of discussing these other paradigms that have to do with things that are not the essentials, but are, if you understand them, then you're going to understand Scripture better. Perfect understanding of Scripture is not necessary for salvation, although a person who loves the Lord will probably want to know Scripture as best they can. So, you know, eventually you may be interested in sorting out some of these controversies and seeing what side you're on. But at this point, since you're a newer believer and you're just trying to get close to Jesus, I'd say just concentrate on obedience to Christ, surrendering to Christ, spending time in prayer and communication with Him, reading the Bible, especially, you know, what Jesus said, to get guidance for your life, and to love everybody. So that's what Jesus is going to, you're going to find Jesus saying. What Jesus is saying is you better love everybody. And so learning to love everybody, learning to love God and to love Jesus and to trust Him in a childlike way, these are all the important things. And some of the other things that you hear mentioned on this program when people bring up certain theological labels or something, you might find them frustrating if you don't understand what they are. But just realize that you don't have to be frustrated. You can just realize there are subjects that can be delved into almost forever, in addition to the things that really make you a good Christian. There are things that will make you, I think, have more of a correct understanding of certain things about God and about the Bible and so forth. So I'd say do what you're doing and focus on the basics. At my website, of course, I have lectures on virtually everything you could imagine. There's about 1,500 lectures, MP3 files, and they're all free. But I'd suggest that you might want to go to the website and maybe listen to the series called Genuinely Following Jesus. Genuinely Following Jesus. And that'll be something that'll kind of focus on what's most important. Also a series of lectures called The Kingdom of God, which is there. I think those would be helpful to you. And that would be the core of what you would need to know in order to be a follower of Christ. And other things can wait until, you know, you've got more time or more foundation built.
It really doesn't matter where, like, I believe in the Trinity. However, I sometimes go to my brother-in-law's church, who's Pentecostal, and the pastor is very, like, I love the pastor. Does it really matter if I'm going to one church or another?
God is not going to judge you by what church you go to, because He's going to judge people by what they do. That's what Jesus said. Everyone's going to be judged by their works, by their deeds, the way you live. If you live for Christ, it'll go well for you in the judgment. If you live sinfully, it will not. What church you attend doesn't have any immediate effect on how you'll be judged by God in the end. But, of course, there are churches which will lead people astray on some subjects. And there are churches that will stand hard by the Bible more. Now, the United Pentecostals who don't believe in the Trinity, I think they're mistaken. I do believe in the Trinity, and so do most Christians. But on the other hand, they do affirm that Jesus is God. And they do affirm that the Holy Spirit is God and that the Father is God, which is exactly what a Trinitarian believes. They also believe that that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are one, which is also what Trinitarians believe. But the difference between Trinitarian and them would be that they believe that that God is not three at the same time. They believe that God was the Father in the Old Testament and is Jesus in his incarnation, is the Holy Spirit now. And so they don't see three individual aspects of God coexisting eternally together. And that's a different way of looking at it. But the early church didn't have it all sorted out. So being a Christian doesn't mean you fully understand the Trinity. It means that you honor Christ and follow him. But I don't think that the United Pentecostal Church is going to be the most doctrinally sound church you can find.
Okay.
That doesn't mean you can't go there. It doesn't mean God's mad at you if you go there or anything like that. They are people you need to love also. We need to love all brethren. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Cool. Thank you very much.
Okay, Dominic. Thank you for calling. Our next caller is Katie from Seattle. Thanks for waiting, Katie. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. So my question is a little bit of backstory. So I've been a Christian. My husband's been a Christian since we were kids. I grew up in a church where baptism was not, quote unquote, necessary. My husband and I got married. We fell away from God. But, you know, by the grace of God, he brought us back, and we went to a different church. And the Holy Spirit was really convicting me to, even though I was a Christian when I was a child, I was never baptized. My husband was never baptized. And so the Holy Spirit really prompted me to for us to be baptized.
Absolutely.
So
yeah.
My question is, can you describe the importance of baptisms and why other churches say it's not necessary? And I'll take my my call off.
All right.
And listen
All right.
to the radio. Thank you
thanks,
very much.
Thanks for your call. Sure. Well, the importance of baptism in the early church was that when you were baptized, you declared your loyalty to Christ and your inclusion in his kingdom. That is, he's your king now. He's your Lord. And you're embracing that publicly. And a person who never did so was not considered to be fully converted in the Bible. Because when a person made the decision to become a follower of Christ, they were baptized immediately the same day in order to declare this conviction and this loyalty to Christ. Being baptized is a symbol of loyalty. When Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, Paul said they were baptized into Moses, meaning they were now declaring their loyalty to Moses, not to Pharaoh, whom they had served for hundreds of years before that. Paul rebuked the Corinthians who were saying that they were his followers. He said, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul. In other words, you know, if you had been baptized in the name of Paul, then I could see you having that attitude, but you weren't. You were baptized into Christ, and therefore you're his followers, not mine. So baptism was a means of declaring yourself to be the followers of the person into whom you were baptized, and we're baptized into Christ. Now, what if a person repents genuinely and believes in Christ and seeks to follow Christ, but has never heard that baptism is important? For example, you apparently in the church you were raised in were never even told that baptism was normative or important. Well, I don't think you're going to hell if you die in that condition, because you've done all that you know to do, and somebody has dropped the ball and didn't tell you what they should have told you. Somebody else is responsible for that because you don't know any better. But once you know, then I think you should do it. You know, many people have compared baptism to the wedding ring given at the wedding ceremony. It's marriage is not made by a ring. Marriage is made by a covenant, by a commitment, by vows that are sincerely taken and owned. And when a couple has made those vows seriously and sincerely, that is what constitutes a marriage. Now, normally they get a wedding ring, and that wedding ring is the advertisement to the world that they are married. Now, they could still be married even if the ring, you know, if the little girl carrying the ring dropped it down the drape and it went down in the sewer, and you have the wedding, but you don't have the ring there. You're still married. But really, I mean, in our society, since a ring is the emblem of your owning your married status, a person ought to wear a ring if they're married. Otherwise, they're communicating something to the world that isn't true. They're communicating that they're not married. So that's how baptism is, I believe. I think that it was understood that when you make that commitment to Christ, when you enter into that covenant relationship with him, you make it obvious by publicly being baptized. Now, if you don't get baptized, you've still made the commitment. But, you know, a failure to be baptized could only be explained in the case of a true convert by either them not being told or not even knowing about baptism being a part of the whole deal, or they may know it, but they may be unable to be baptized, like the thief on the cross. You know, he got saved, but he wasn't able to be baptized. If his salvation was genuine and Jesus said it was, well, then if the man had not been on a cross, he would have been baptized, but he couldn't. So there's not any magic in the water. There's not any magic in baptism, but it's a very important part of the whole transition from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. And the early church just assumed if you're not baptized, you're not yet a Christian. Because becoming a Christian, I think to us, we're so individualistic. We think becoming a Christian means I now have a personal relationship with God, which gives me personal salvation. And I live out my life as an individual, as a follower of Christ, and that's all that matters. But biblically, when you become a believer, you become part of a body. You become part of a community. You're not just getting a personal ticket to heaven. You are now part of a movement that Jesus started to be a growing and impactful movement in the world called the Kingdom of God. And that community of believers is what you now belong to instead of a community of the world outside it. And you enter that through baptism. So that's, again, how people declare themselves to be members of the body of Christ. Now, you said, why would some churches not emphasize it or not think it's that important? This is a confusion on the part of some churches who have become very concerned that they do not introduce any concept of salvation by works. You see, during the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church required a lot of specific works in addition to your faith as means of salvation. Luther and the Reformation emphasized, no, we're saved by faith alone, not by works. Now, some of the reformers had enough balance to say we're not saved by works, but we are supposed to perform good works because we are saved. And that is, of course, true in the biblical teaching. But some people feel that if you say, well, you have to do something besides just believe, that you've suddenly reverted back to a pre-Reformation compromise where you're saying, well, you're justified by your works because you're saying you have to be baptized. But that's, you know, baptism is not a work. So the argument fails. But I think, again, we have a lot of Christians who just don't think very well. They don't have a brain that they use in any imaginative way. They don't read the scripture and think for themselves. They like worldly people, they just go by buzzwords and, sayings that their group says, talking points of their denomination, so forth. And because they don't think very clearly, they don't even understand what the role of baptism is. And they almost think to push for baptism is to push for works. It should be obvious, however, that a person being baptized is not doing a work since he's not doing it. Somebody else baptizes you. You don't baptize yourself. You just allow yourself to be immersed in water by somebody else. So you're not doing a work. And therefore, to suggest that you need to go through that procedure is no more being saved by works than if you're saved just by faith without baptism. Baptism is part of the whole complex of things that happened at the moment that an early believer became a believer. They would repent of their sins. They'd believe on Christ. They'd get baptized. They'd receive the Holy Spirit. All these things happened in rapid succession. And none of them could imagine why anyone would have part of that and not the whole package. Why wouldn't you do the whole thing? Paul was surprised when he met some people who were not fully converted, but they thought of themselves as believers, I guess. And he found out that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Well, obviously they weren't believers then, and he had to tell them, but they weren't baptized properly either. So, and Paul was astonished. He said, haven't you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they hadn't even heard about the Holy Spirit. So again, it wasn't entirely their fault, but it was an astonishing thing. And Paul immediately baptized them in water and laid hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. Because although some people may be poorly evangelized by evangelists who don't know what, you know, how to evangelize somebody, don't know how to tell people what God wants them to do, they may be saved without having all of that, you know, all those things happen to them. But as soon as they learn of it, they should, of course, address that deficiency. And some churches are guilty of creating that deficiency. Rodney from Detroit, Michigan, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Rodney.
Hi, Steve. Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question is from the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16.
Yeah.
My question is, why do so many people take that as being a fictitious parable, and like everything in it really is fictitious and really can't be seen as maybe doctrine or something like that? Because when I read that story, the fact to me that Jesus uses real names of real people, you know, Lazarus and Abraham, the fact that he uses real people's names to me validates the fact that Jesus is in fact talking about something that had happened in a true event that had happened in the past. And it's like discounting some of the major doctrines of like, yeah, you know, when somebody does die and they're not right with God, they will go to hell and have to face suffering until the judgment day. So why do people consider that to be such a fictitious story when Jesus actually uses real names of real people?
Well, I think it's because Jesus uses real names of real people that that's the primary argument for it not being a parable. I know that when I was arguing that it was not a parable, but it was a true story, that was the main argument as well. He mentions this guy by name, and Jesus doesn't do that in his parables usually. But sometimes the Jews did. I think one of the things that has led many to decide that this is not a true story but is a parable is that now we have found in the Jewish writings, that is the Talmud, a number of parables of the same kind that have very similar scenarios. There's quite a lot of them, actually. And many scholars believe that Jesus was taking a story, a parable, that the rabbis already were telling, but he's putting his own spin on it to make his own point, so that it's a modification of a parable of the rabbis. And the rabbis' parables were not about real people, though they would have the names of Abraham and people like that in them. So Jesus was a Jew, and he was speaking to Jews, and therefore some think that in his preaching he adopted some of the parabolic teaching of the rabbis and put his own thoughts into it. We know Jesus did that kind of thing. For example, the rabbis believed that there was a prince of the demons named Beelzebul, or Beelzebub. Beelzebul is the Old Testament form of the name. And the rabbis had decided that Beelzebub was the prince of the demons, when in fact in the Old Testament it was just one of the pagan gods. But they said that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub. And Jesus said, well, if I am casting out demons by Beelzebub, then Satan is, you know, fighting against himself here. Now, he took their own idea that the prince of demons is named Beelzebub. And he just said, well, on your own terms. This is called ad hominem, arguing on your own terms. If there is, in fact, a prince of demons named Beelzebub, as you say, well, then if I were casting out demons through him, then Satan is against himself. Now, Jesus, I think, was not affirming that the rabbis had correctly come up with this tradition that the demons have a ruler named Beelzebub. He's simply taking them on their own terms. And likewise, the idea that Sheol, or Hades, was a place with two compartments, one for the righteous and one for the unrighteous, but they could see each other between them, is an idea that didn't come from the Old Testament. It came from pre-Christian, before Christ, writings of the Jews, like the Book of Enoch. The idea, I think, is introduced in the Book of Enoch, which brings it into Judaism out of places like the Egyptian Book of the Dead and some of the other Greek ideas about hell. Certainly, the Greeks believed that Hades was divided into two compartments, and so did the Egyptians. And Jews had borrowed some of that, and that came into Judaism through the non-canonical Book of Enoch. And that was very popular in Jesus' day. It had been written a couple centuries before the time of Christ. And this idea of hell having these two compartments coming from the Book of Enoch was adopted by rabbis in many of their stories. And I think that Jesus may have been simply adopting that as such. I think why some people would say it's not a true story is because it talked about a man being tormented in flames and wishing to have water put on his tongue to soothe him. And yet, when a man dies and goes to Hades, his body isn't there. It's his soul. His body's in the ground decaying into dust. He doesn't have a tongue, as far as we know, or that water would relieve him. I think a lot of the things sound like the kind of fiction that the rabbis told, and that Jesus may be adopting a rabbinic story that was familiar to his listeners and making a different point from it. I've likened it sometimes to a preacher giving a sermon and saying, so suppose you die, and when St. Peter meets you at the pearly gates, he says, why should I let you into heaven? Well, people have talked about St. Peter at the pearly gates for a very long time, but there's no mention in the Bible of him being there. And I think that it's we call it religious lore. Most of us, at least Protestants, don't believe that anyone's going to meet Peter at the pearly gates when they die. But that's such common lore that people can pick it up and use it for an illustration. And Jesus may have been taking common lore about Hades and using it as a context for an illustration of the sermon. Now, Jesus teaching this is not primarily teaching about the state of people after death. He's saying, as the last line of the parable makes clear, his lesson of the parable is that those who don't receive the law of Moses will not receive a man who rises from the dead either. In other words, if they're already rejecting the revelation God gave their ancestors through Moses, they will be not necessarily very receptive to even a man who rises from the dead, which I think is a cryptic reference to Jesus. When he rises from the dead, those who are already rejecting Moses would also reject him. I think that's the meaning of the parable, and it's not really even about the afterlife. It's just that this afterlife scenario becomes the context for the conversation where that point is made. Anyway, that's some of the reasons I think that people have suggested it may not be an actual story. But it may be. There's certainly a lot of Christians who believe it is a true story, and if they want to believe that, I can't, no one can forbid that. But some have taken the opinion, because of considerations like these, that maybe Jesus isn't telling an actual case.
Do you think some people, use it as almost like saying it's fictitious to take away from the fact that saying that hell really isn't real and, people really don't die and go and suffer? Do you think people use that argument just to kind of water down the doctrine of hell?
Well, I don't know how they could successfully do that, because the doctrine of hell is not based on that passage. The doctrine of hell is based much more on some of the statements Jesus made elsewhere and on the Book of Revelation. So, yeah, I don't think the doctrine of hell rests on the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which doesn't even talk about the final judgment at all. It talks about where sinners are after they die, but before the judgment day. So I don't think it'd be that relevant to it. But they might do it for that reason. I don't know. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can see how to donate there, though everything is free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.